Life is filled with many opportunities and important choices. Today's speaker, Eli Herring, has come face to face with this truth in his life in a most interesting way. He is the oldest of seven children, an Eagle Scout, and has served as a full-time missionary in the Argentina Salta Mission. He married Jennifer Anderson in July of 1992, and they are the parents of two beautiful daughters, Hannah, age 3, and Sarah, age 1. Brother Herring attended Brigham Young University and participated on the football and track teams. As Eli approached the end of his athletic career at BYU, the Herrings decided not to pursue a career in the National Football League. I would also note that he was projected to be a very early draft round pick in the NFL draft. This decision was the result of a number of factors, one of which was their conviction concerning the sacred nature of the Sabbath day. Eli notified all 30 NFL teams of his decision. Convinced that he would change his mind, the Oakland Raiders risked a draft pick and still selected Eli in the 1995 NFL draft. Despite the best efforts of the Raiders and other NFL teams to persuade him otherwise, the Herrings' position has not changed. That choice has been an important influence in the shaping of their lives and of their future. In 1996, Eli graduated from Brigham Young University with a degree in secondary education with an emphasis in mathematics. He presently is a teacher and coach at Mountain View High School in Orem, Utah. When I began my duties as the president of Ricks College last summer, one of my first tasks was to work with Brother Brent Kinghorn to identify and approve devotional speakers for this academic year. Brother Herring, you may be interested to know that, even though we had not met each other before, your name was the first one that came to my mind as a potential speaker. As I said to Brother Kinghorn in one of our planning meetings, Eli Herring is precisely the kind of young man and example we want the students at Ricks College to learn from. Following Brother Herring's remarks, the benediction will be offered by Sister Teresa Burning, a freshman from Georgetown, Idaho. Brother Herring.
Good afternoon. I'm happy to be with you here this afternoon, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to share some time, share some thoughts, and share my testimony. I have prayed that our Heavenly Father's Spirit will be here. And I'm very grateful for your participation so far. A beautiful opening hymn for a beautiful prayer, for a beautiful musical number. And Heavenly Father has answered my prayers. I would like to walk with you a little bit this afternoon where Jesus walked. To begin with, I would like you to consider a few questions. Where would you be without the Savior? What meaning would your life have if Heavenly Father had not provided a Savior? What would happen to you? What would happen to you? Let's talk about that for a moment. We know that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. There was a tree there, a tree of knowledge and good and evil. Adam and Eve were commanded not to partake. if they chose to partake, the penalty would be physical death. In addition, in entering a mortal sphere, they would commit sins and would suffer a spiritual death, a distancing of themselves from our Heavenly Father's presence. They would be able to have children. We would enter the world. We would suffer physical death. We would suffer physical death. Pardon me, physical death. We would suffer spiritual death. And what would happen? What would happen? I'd like to share a scripture with you in Jacob. Pardon me, 2 Nephi 9, Jacob is speaking. Jacob tells us what would happen. I'd like to start with the second line in verse 8. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to the angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God, and to remain with the father of lies in misery, like unto himself. If the Savior had not come and performed his mission, we would not have a redemption from physical death. We would not have a redemption from spiritual death. When we died, our bodies would lie in the grave, never to rise. Our spirits would join the devil, never to escape. Let me ask you this. If that were the case, what meaning would your life have? I don't know how many of you might be familiar with this song. There was a popular tune many years ago by a group named Kansas called Dust in the Wind. And basically, I don't believe they believed in God or a Savior or any of that. And their outlook was that we are dust in the wind, that everything we do is dust in the wind, and when the wind comes up, it will all be blown away. No meaning. And if there were no Savior, our lives would have no meaning. That is one of Satan's great tools. He would like us to believe that there is no Savior. And if you'll remember Korihor in the Book of Mormon, he taught these things. The devil deceived him, taught him that there was no Savior. How could we know about a Savior? That was still in the future. Men can't know the future. When we die, we'll be dead. So do your best now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Korihor had tremendous success, because when he could convince people that there would be no Savior, he could convince them that there was no meaning in life and they could do whatever they wanted because it didn't matter. If that were the case, what would our state be? Verse 9. To be shut out from the presence of our God and to remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself. My point in saying this somewhat depressing thing is that I would like you to see that if we have no Savior, we are on a road that leads us to death, to destruction, and to eternal misery. That is the road. A loving Heavenly Father has provided a Savior. Verse 10. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster. Yea, that monster, death and hell, which I call the death of the body and also the death of the spirit. Our Heavenly Father loved us so much that He has prepared an escape. What is the escape? For those of you who are returned missionaries, and even for those of you who aren't, one of the most well-known scriptures in the Bible, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is my testimony today that our Heavenly Father sent His Son so that we would have everlasting life, so that we could be happy. Now, I'd like to talk for a few minutes about what it is exactly that the Savior did to free us from those awful monsters, death and hell. In the pre-existence, our Heavenly Father presented His plan whereby we would come to earth and gain physical bodies and experience a period of preparation and testing. He knew that in this existence, we would make mistakes. We would sin. Because He did not want that to be the end of us, He has prepared a Savior. He prepared a Savior, Jesus Christ. What was it that Jesus did? In that premortal council, in an act of total selflessness, He volunteered to pay an infinite price, an atonement for us, and to perform a resurrection that would allow us to overcome the physical death. What would He get? Well, it was a selfless act. He did it for us. We are the beneficiaries. And who would receive the glory? Our Heavenly Father. Why would He pay a price like that? Because He loves us. And because He loves His Father. And so, with a plan in place, the history of the earth began. Adam came, the fall took place, men began to come to earth. And eventually, in the meridian of time, Jesus Christ came. He was born in a stable. We have just celebrated that season where hopefully we have talked about His birth many times. He was raised a carpenter's son. The scriptures tell us that He grew in wisdom and strength, and in favor with God and man. We remember that when He was 12 years old, His parents went to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and they took their son with them. After Passover, they came home, thinking that He was with some other members of the family, members of the caravan. They didn't think anything of it, and they had left and were gone for 3 days and realized that He wasn't there. Now, you may wonder how good parents leave their son for that long. And I can appreciate it like this. This last Thanksgiving, I live in Orem, Utah, and the whole family went up to Boise to visit with some family. And my brother and sister-in-law had a great big Suburban, and we've got our little car, and Grandma has her little car, and we've about a dozen kids. And those kids are going here, there, and everywhere, sometimes with Grandma, sometimes with us, sometimes with Uncle Lynn and Aunt Bonnie. And that's just a small caravan. I can see how Joseph and Mary could have lost track of Him there. But when they realized, they went back to Jerusalem, and what did they find? Their son teaching the doctors of the law. And when Mary told Him they'd been worried, and where was He? the famous quote, "Wist he not that I must be about my Father's business?" And he was. As a 12-year-old boy, he entered the years of his mortal ministry. He selected men who would become his apostles. He organized his church, the Church of Jesus Christ, that would teach the truths and offer the ordinances that would permit us, permit man, to have joy in this life and return and live with their Father in heaven. He taught the gospel. One of my favorite stories is found in John chapter 6. We all know of Jesus feeding the 5,000. In fact, feeding large numbers of people happened on more than one occasion. And on this occasion, the Savior had been teaching the people all day long, and they were hungry, and there was not food to feed them, and the evening came. Some of his servants approached and said, "Master, what shall we do? We better send them away so that they can find food." And he said, "No, we'll feed them here." And a great miracle occurred where the loaves and fishes were multiplied and they were fed. Jesus left for the evening, left for the night, and came back the next day. And the multitude was there again, presumably to hear the words of life. And he told them, let me just say this in my words. He said, "You have been fed, but you're hungry again. As your fathers in the wilderness were fed manna, and they're dead. But I am the bread of life. He who will partake of this bread will never hunger." The people did not understand, because they had come back for more of that bread that they had eaten the day before, and they couldn't understand what he meant, the bread of life. And so they rejected his words and did not understand that he was the way, the truth, and the life unto salvation. As they left, I can imagine the Savior's disappointment as he turned to his apostles in verse 67 of chapter 6. John. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a testimony. When everybody else walked away, not understanding the Savior's words, Peter said, "Where else shall we go? You are the Christ." In his ministry, Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. And after all these things, he told his disciples that they would do even greater works. They would do even greater things than he had done. Something that you who have served missions have been able to be a part of. Maybe not raising a person from physical death, but raising them from spiritual death. And that is the opportunity that those of you who choose to serve missions will have, to do these great works. But the greatest miracles of all, the miracles that would never be duplicated, had yet to be performed. Three years after he began his ministry, the Savior joined with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He brought them together and he instituted the ordinance of the sacrament, whereby we recognize him as the bread of life. Not only did he institute the sacrament, But he taught these men who would carry on his work in his church many important things. And then as the time came, he took them and went to Gethsemane. In Mark, chapter 14. I'd like to read two scriptures here, one in Mark and one in Luke. Mark 14 and Luke 22. As they came to Gethsemane, the Savior left some of his disciples at the entrance of the garden and took Peter, James, and John. And as he entered the garden, verse 33, he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. The Savior, entering the garden, if not before, began to feel the reality of the atonement. He began to experience the pain that he committed to experience for us so that we could return and live with our Heavenly Father. Then in Luke 22, verse 41, And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in his great agony, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And I imagine it's here that he really felt the pain of all our sins. Verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He experienced that for us. Through the night, when he was done with that portion in the Garden of Eden, or pardon me, the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas came, the betrayer. He brought the men with him who would take Jesus to the Jews. He was taken to the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, where he was put on a trial. It was a mock of a trial. False witnesses testified against him, and he was convicted of things that were ridiculous. He was beaten, slapped, spit upon, mocked. And the Son of God, who granted these men life, who allowed them to live, accepted it in silence. After this mock conviction, they took him to Pilate. Pilate sensed that there was more to Jesus than met the eye, and he didn't want to deal with the problem, and so he sent him to Herod. Now, I'd like you to appreciate, Jesus has just paid a huge price. He was taken across town from the Garden of Gethsemane to the Jews. He was taken to the other end of town to Pilate, back to Herod, where he received more of the same treatment from Herod and his guards. And finally, taken back to Pilate, where Pilate succumbed to the wishes of the Jewish leaders and commanded that Jesus be crucified. In that night, in addition to suffering the pains of all our sins, Jesus walked some fairly long distances. He suffered mocking and beating. And he hadn't said anything. Well, we know what happened from there. He was whipped. He was scourged. The crown of thorns was placed on his head. His cross was placed on his back, and he was taken to Calvary. Where he again suffered for our sins before he died, before he gave his life. Why did he go through all that when he could have, in an instant, called down 12 legions of angels? That is an interesting thing to me. Peter struck off the ear of one of the guards when they came to get Jesus from the garden. Jesus tells him, "Know ye not that I have 12 legions of angels at my bidding?" 12 legions. Do you know how many that is? A legion in the Bible dictionary in the Roman army was 6,000 infantry troops with a certain number of cavalry. 12 legions, say 12 times 7, 84,000 angels. That might get the job done. He didn't do it. Why? Because if he did not perform the atonement, we would be left on that high road to misery and an eternity with the devil. I love the way Nephi puts it. 1 Nephi 19. Verse 9. And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore, they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it. Because of his loving kindness and his long suffering toward the children of men. Why did he endure what he endured? So that we could have joy and eternal life. Because he loves us. He gave his life. His disciples and his family didn't understand the meaning of the resurrection yet, and they were in great sorrow. They hurriedly prepared his body for burial because the Sabbath was approaching. Then, after the Sabbath, on the morning of the third day, Mary came to the tomb, I imagine, to finish taking care of the body. And it was not there. And so she went and got Peter and John. I have to laugh. In John's account, he talks about one disciple and Peter, and the one disciple happened to be faster, and that was John. John got there before Peter, and the Savior was not there. Peter went in, and they saw the burial clothes to the side. An angel told Mary that the Savior was not there. And I'd like to share a couple verses with you in John chapter 20. Verse 9, Peter and John left, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now you might wonder why she didn't recognize him, and I imagine that there was some veil there, but she'd been crying. She probably didn't even really look at him. She thought that he was the gardener. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Who seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. In those moments of atonement and resurrection, our lives have been given meaning. What do these things mean to you? I'd like to share with you for just a moment what they mean to me. I have a little daughter, Hannah. She's 3 years old. This happened about a year ago, though, so she was probably about 2.5. And Hannah's Aunt Elise had given her this little set of plastic golf clubs, which she was barely coordinated enough to carry around, let alone play golf with. And so we found a more fitting use for them. Hannah and I would sword fight with the golf clubs. And the game was even more fun for me because if I could get her golf club out of her hand while she bent over to pick it up, I'd smack her bum with the golf club. And being 2.5, it'd take her 5 or 6 grabs sometimes, so I'd get several little smacks in there. One day we'd been playing for a few minutes. She was particularly frustrated because she could not pick up the golf club. She turned around and looked at me and said, "Stop that, or you will be destroyed." The other day we were getting ready for bed. And she got a drink before bed. We have to do that or else we're running up and down the stairs bringing drinks. So she got her drink before bed and she asked her mother if she could have another drink. And so Jen got her another drink. We went upstairs and said prayers. And when we're at her bed, she kneels to my right. When it's my turn to say prayers, she decides whose turn it is to say prayers with her. That night it was my turn. So we're kneeling down, and she said her prayers, and in her prayers she thanked Heavenly Father that she could have 2 drinks that night before bed, which I thought was kind of cute. And then she finished her prayer, and I gave her a little kiss on the left cheek. She's to my right, and I give her a little kiss on the left cheek. And she hops into bed on her left side and says, "Kiss me here, Papa." And a little story about Sarah. She's getting to the age now where she can say Papa. And she knows it means something. And so she uses it a lot. And especially when I say goodbye or goodnight. And the other day she's at the bottom of the stairs and I say goodnight. She says, "Papa." Climbs up another stair. "Papa." "Goodnight, Sarah." One more stair. "Papa." "Goodnight, Sarah." And on until Jen gets her up to bed. What Jesus Christ's atonement and resurrection mean to me. Is that I, if I am worthy, can be with these beautiful little girls forever. We will die. There will be a time of separation. but through the gift of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, I will be able to be with these beautiful girls forever. And their beautiful mother.
President, I can't see the clock. How much time do I have? What time is it? Okay.
President Bednar asked me to maybe say just a thing about the decision that we made to not pursue a profession in the National Football League. That was a topic of much discussion in my home as I grew up. The opportunities, the money, and the Sabbath. And as I came to the end of my college football career, I had to make that decision, and my wife and I, through a lot of study and prayer, began to realize that for us, the promises the Lord has made for keeping His Sabbath day holy meant more than the money and the fame and the fun. The promises that we would have enough for our family in spite of not being millionaires. Excuse me. The promises that we would be kept more fully unspotted from the world. And the promises that as we kept the Sabbath, we would be showing our sign to the Lord that we wanted to be members of His covenant people. So we did not do that. And let me tell you, it was not an easy decision. Many months of prayer and scripture study and fasting. Why do we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday? Because it's the first day, and that is the day that Jesus was resurrected. And it just so happens that on Sunday, we partake of the sacrament and remember not only His resurrection, but His atonement. And we knew that we needed to have that day to remember Him. I know that Jesus Christ lives, and I know that He paid the price that He did because He loves us. I know that our Heavenly Father loves us and that He wants us to return and live with Him someday. He has sent His Son and given us commandments and ordinances that we can have that opportunity. It's my prayer that we will be a part of the countless host who will be partakers of eternal life and exaltation through our obedience and following of the Savior. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.